Well, people of God in Christ, as we've already heard, the call of God in Galatians 5 is for us to cooperate. This by way of review from last time, for us to cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. I think for us Reformed types, that maybe sounds a little wrong, that we cooperate. We know that, of course, salvation is by a monergistic work of God, but indeed we are called to cooperate once we have been resurrected, once our hearts have been made alive by the Spirit. We are not then to sit upon our gravestones as if we were still dead. Now that we're alive, we're called to cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Cooperate, of course, means to work or operate together or along with, so that our call from God is to operate along with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. To put it another way, we must submit to the sanctifying ministry of the Spirit within us. God has done a great work in Christ to release His people from judgment and to save His people from their sins. But the end of this great work is that we should be God's obedient people, a changed people who stand out from the world as different, set apart by the mark of holiness. So as we've also heard, the first step for us then is to find out from God's Word, as Word and Spirit are always working together. Thus, as we submit to or cooperate with the ministry of the Spirit within us, we go to God's Word in order to know what the Spirit would do in us. Beyond the fruit of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, what further fruit would the Spirit produce in us? And as we turn back to Galatians 5:22, we hear that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. This morning, let's consider the call of God's Word to keep in step with the Spirit, or to walk by the Spirit, by being His joyful people. Now, Galatians 5 is certainly not the only passage in Scripture in which God's people are called to be joyful. And when we take into consideration the fullness of what God's Word says about joy, we get a very unique understanding of what joy is. We mustn't read Galatians 5. We mustn't just hear the call to be joyful and then decide on our own or by the world's standards what joy is. For example, being jovial and being joyful are not necessarily the same thing. One is not necessarily being joyful by telling a lot of jokes, always having something funny to say, which seems to be such a commodity these days. Being joyful is not slapping somebody on the back all the time. They'll probably tell you to cut that out. We can see this very clearly in God's Word by looking at a passage like Psalm 2, for example, where it says this. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So joy is not the opposite of or the absence of the fear of the Lord. God's people are called to rejoice in God's Son, even as they tremble before Christ as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Also in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, the Beatitudes, you might recognize the reference. Jesus says there, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me." Then he says this, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Jesus isn't telling us here to shout hip hip hooray whenever we feel the sting of persecution. He's calling us to a more unique, a more distinct form of joy, even I would argue a deeper kind of joy. So let me be clear about what I'm doing here. I'm hoping to keep us from reading a passage like Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and then going into this week simply rejoicing as the world rejoices. In John 16, verse 20, right before his death on the cross, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." So that tells us that there's a kind of joy in the world that is certainly not what we're called to. And in the same verse, our Lord goes on to say, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." So it is in this one verse of the Bible, we learn that there are different senses, if you will, or different kinds of joy. And we want, of course, that biblical definition. We want a joy that is true to the Word of God. So what kind of joy, then, will the Spirit produce in us? Well, I would offer you this definition of joy as a summary of what God's Word teaches about true joy. And the definition is this. I'll give it to you twice in case you're a note taker. Joy is a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for His blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of His glory and kingdom. Again, joy is a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for His blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of His glory and kingdom. So this is the call to joy in God's Word. We are called to a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for His blessings and enduring all things for the sake of His glory and kingdom. So when we narrow things down and hear a more unique call to joy from God's Word, we might then see the relevance of the passage that we have read from Numbers 11. Here is a time in the history of redemption when God's people were not joyful. Instead, they grumbled. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, the Apostle Paul refers to such stories as this in the Old Testament, and he says, "These things happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us." So let's look at this story and let's let it be, as the Spirit intends, an example to us. Let us learn to avoid all grumbling in order to answer the call to joy, but rather, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, to be joyful always, giving thanks in all circumstances. The first thing we need to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that all grumbling is against God. All grumbling is against God. Numbers 11 verse 1 says this, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." And we see by God's response to their grumbling that they were indeed grumbling against Him. It says that they complained in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. So this was no small sin. I think we can see that pretty clearly. This was no small sin in the eyes of God. And it wasn't that God's feelings were hurt. Instead, we need to understand God is angry with his people for their grumbling. So that, what do we read? "The fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp." God is angry with His people for their grumbling. But maybe we would want to sort of sweep it under the rug in a certain way. Maybe we would say, well, God is just indignant for Moses' sake. Maybe he heard the people's grumbling and poured out his wrath in order to vindicate Moses because the people were really grumbling against Moses. But in verse 20, God charges his people with having rejected him. And so we can read this in no other way, that the grumbling of God's people was against God himself. And it was even a matter, as God indicts them, it was even a matter of rejecting the Lord. And you see, this is true for us as well. This is true for us as well. To be a Christian is to live in a covenant relationship to God. To be a Christian is even to live in the immediate presence of God, no less than Israel did, as they lived under that cloud of that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night. We might say, oh, well, Israel, they lived in the presence of God, but not us. But that's not the case. We too, as Christians, live in the immediate presence of God. The verse 20 again says that you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him. And that's true of us as well under the new covenant in Christ's blood. God has come to dwell among his people. God has come to dwell even in his people, as we're told, through the Holy Spirit. So in the very presence of God, we may confess that God is our Creator, that all blessings come from him. But if that's what God's Word teaches us, and that's what we really believe, that all blessings flow from God, but then we grumble about what we don't have, isn't that grumbling against God? Again, here's the logic of it. God is Creator God. God created all things, and if so, he owns all things. There's nothing that exists that God does not own because he created all things. If you make something, is it not yours? Does it not belong to you exactly because you made it? If an artist creates a work of art, that piece belongs to her. In fact, even if she sells it or gives it away, it still, in a sense, remains hers, because if she sees it later as part of some art collector's collection, she still says, oh, that's one of mine. That's one of mine. So because God created all things, he owns all things, especially since he is not just an artist, nor does he sell anything to anybody. So he remains the owner of all that he has made. That's why we say we are but stewards of all that we have. We don't own, technically, theologically, in the end, we don't own anything that we have. It belongs to God. So he remains the owner of all things. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul even says this: what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Even more, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, that is, from the God who has created all things. So we must confess that to God belongs all things, and from God comes everything we have. But then, if we grumble about what we do not receive from God, if we grumble about the gifts that have not come down to us from the Father of the heavenly lights, then are we not grumbling against God? And by God's own indictment, are we not even rejecting him as our Lord? Here's the application. Don't grumble. Don't grumble in bitter resentment for whatever it is that you don't have, because it's not just a little bit boorish. It's not just a little bit of a sin when we grumble against the God who has already been so gracious to us. If someone were to give their life for you in order to save your life, what kind of person would you be if you grumbled because they didn't name you in their will before they died for you? Can you imagine the ingratitude, the rude nature of someone who was upset because the person who died for them, gave their life for them, didn't name them in their will before they died? But that's really such an interesting illustration, because you see, that's exactly what Christ did do for us. He named us in His will, as it were, and then died for us so that His inheritance would become ours as He died. What more then, and here's the point, what more could we demand from God when He did not spare His own Son but gave Him up from us all, or for us all? What more, if we really meditate upon this, what more do we really need? We have Christ. We have the promise of the riches of heaven. We have the promise of sharing in the glory of Christ, sitting upon a throne in heaven one day, having a place prepared for us in heaven one day. We have all of this promised us. What more do we really need? So we may experience grief in this life, and we're not saying that we aren't allowed to or aren't supposed to grieve. Indeed, Jesus Himself grieved the loss of his good friend Lazarus. So we may experience grief. We will experience grief. We ought to say we may be persecuted. We may hear one day that we only have a short time to live. But you see, the joy of the Lord will be our strength. What does that mean? It means that Christ is our strength, because He is the Lord and He is our Savior. And in Him, we have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Well, the second thing we ought to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that God hears the voice of His people. God hears the voice of His people. Numbers 11:18 says, "Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for today, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord." So understand what's happening here. Even though they grumbled, instead of just asking God for meat, God graciously answered their complaint as if it were a petition. That's grace. God answers their grumbling complaint as if it were a petition. God heard the voice of His people, and he answered their complaint. So here's the question. Why not petition God to start with? That it's not wrong to want something from God. It's not wrong to desire His blessings. In fact, that's what honors Him. It honors Him when we ask Him for the things that we need, even for the things that we want. So what's wrong is not asking or needing or going to God for something, but what's wrong is grumbling about what we don't have instead of pouring out our hearts before God. We can go back to James here. James 4 verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Of course, he goes on to write, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You know, I think if the apostles were living today, they wouldn't get asked to preach twice in too many places because of the things that they were willing to say. And what a blessing to the preacher that it's written down in Scripture. I didn't say that. James said that. And of course, the Holy Spirit, through James, said that. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask and do not receive, it's because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions. But see, here's the thing. If our motives are good and true, we ought to always ask God, you know, cleanse my motives, correct me if I'm wanting this for some ill reason. But if our motives are good and true, then we are welcomed, in the sense of the sin not to ask God for the things that we want and need. What does Philippians 4 verse 6 say? It says, "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God." You maybe have that one on your refrigerator or hanging above your kitchen sink somewhere. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. But something else that we need to be careful of is that we don't ask for something pinning our whole hope of happiness on that thing. This is what it would seem the people were doing in Numbers 11. They wail, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." And the NIV puts it this way, if only we had meat to eat. So God gives them meat, but he basically warns them from the beginning, if I could paraphrase in this way, in a sense he says, okay, but this isn't going to satisfy you. You say, if only, but this isn't what's going to make you happy. In verse 18, Moses says to the people, "Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you." So it's a little bit like saying, be careful what you ask for. Be careful what you ask for. And here's the joy, you see, of having a Father in heaven who loves us and a Father in heaven who is all-wise, which means that He is a God who knows when to give us what we ask for and when not to give us what we ask for. God has the wisdom to know when to say yes and when to say no. The story is told of a man who never married in life, and late in his life someone asked him, "Why did you never marry?" And he answered in this way. He said, "Well, I would rather go through life wanting what I didn't have than having what I didn't want." That's pretty good. In other words, be careful what you ask for. But a better way to put it is to say, be careful not to pin your hope of happiness on something you don't have. Because we're pretty good at saying, if only, as well, are we not? This is the way the Apostle Paul writes and calls the people of God to rejoice. Or I should say, this is why the Apostle Paul calls the people of God to rejoice in the Lord. It's not just rejoice, and it's not rejoice in your food, your drink, your shelter, your goods, your computers, iPods, and toys. Rejoice in the Lord, which is to say, rejoice in Christ. If you recall our study of this passage in Philippians 3 some time ago, you may remember that even more specific than rejoicing in Christ, Paul then goes on to recall and proclaim again the gospel, the good news, the righteousness that depends upon faith. This is the believer's true joy. This is what you need to pin your happiness on, because this is what you already have and will always have through your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the thing upon which Christians must pin their happiness. So if our justification by faith in Christ doesn't make us happy, we have a real problem. If justification is a doctrine that you say, well, some people really get into theology and I don't. If justification by faith, if this is the gospel, and yet we find it boring, we have a real problem. And I don't say that to criticize or necessarily to make you feel bad, but to offer you a warning. If this doesn't stir us, if this isn't our joy that we have Christ and in Him we are covered by His blood and we are clothed in His righteousness, then we have this problem that there's nothing else that's going to make us happy. We might have some hope of, someday I'm going to be happy. Someday I'm going to find it. I don't know what it is yet, or I don't know who it is yet, but someday I'm going to find that person or that thing or that experience that's going to make me happy. were lost before we started. This is true joy. This is the thing in which we are called to rejoice, that we have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because Christ on His throne, Christ is on His throne, and His marvelous benefits are mine. They're mine, we must say. And this should be the thing in which we rejoice. Who was it that said the only sure things in this life are death and taxes? Was that maybe Benjamin Franklin? I didn't have time to look it up ahead of time. And that's true to a certain degree, is it not? The only sure things in life are death and taxes. And it's true to a degree, but you see, for a Christian, there's another sure thing. The other sure thing is that Christ has finished His work. He has risen from the dead. He is seated on His throne, and we are righteous before God in Him. And that must be our joy. That must be our sure and eternal joy. May God make it our great joy. Oh, that He would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that He would rend our hearts and give us to rejoice, to have Christ as our righteousness. Well, back to 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul puts it in this way to the grumbling Corinthian Christians. He writes in verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings," says Paul. For most of us, it takes a daily reflection and a daily remembrance of what we have in Christ. Because you can sit here and you can say, "Amen, Pastor, that we need to rejoice in Christ." But what do we do on Monday afternoon when things aren't going our way? And suddenly we're grumbling. And why is that? Because we've forgotten in that short amount of time. We've forgotten what we have in Christ. Otherwise, we are so given to switch and to try to find happiness in having meat to eat or having stuff and then more stuff and more stuff after that. But the teaching of God's Word is that nothing will make us truly happy. Read Ecclesiastes. This depressing book, read it and be depressed and learn that nothing, even Solomon can teach us. Solomon had everything. Things that we can't even talk about with the kids here. He had everything. He had concubines, he had wealth, he had earthly wisdom, he had food, he had anything at his command. And he said, "Meaningless, meaningless, it's all pointless." We need to learn from that and not expect that something that we can get or find or hold onto in this life is going to be the thing that is going to make us happy, because the only surpassing worth that there is in the whole universe is knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. That brings us to a third point. A third thing we ought to see in order to bear the fruit of joy in our lives is that God has the power to do all things for His people. God has the power to do all things for His people. In verse 22, it would seem that Moses himself has a bit of grumbling to do. Every pastor knows this feeling. He says to God, You have said, I will give them meat and they will eat it for a whole month, but how's this going to happen, says Moses? Flocks and herds could be slaughtered for them, but would that be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? Would that be enough for them? And God's answer to him is to say this, is the Lord's hand shortened? And I think it's fair to hear that what God is saying here is what? Hey Moses, do you think that I've gotten weak since I parted the Red Sea? Is my hand shrinking? Is my arm getting shorter somehow. I parted the Red Sea, and I'm the same God today as I was then. And so we need to see that this really is then the scandal of Israel's grumbling, because these are the same people who saw with their own eyes the parting of the Red Sea, the same people who walked on dry land through this parted sea. We're told there was a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right, and they walked through the middle, and even beyond that, they got through. Pharaoh and his army were swallowed up and destroyed in one day. The scandal of Israel's grumbling is that they had seen it, that God can do all things for His people, and yet they grumbled. But before we stand in judgment, before we judge them, we need to ask ourselves, do we think that God has gotten weak since He created the world by the word of His power? Do we think God is any less weak today as He was when He parted the Red Sea, when He turned Sennacherib back from the gates of Jerusalem? Do we think that God is any less powerful today than He was when He raised Christ up from the dead? In light of all that we're told in Scripture, our grumbling is no less scandalous. We are no less without excuse, because we have every reason to know. Do you know? We have every reason to know. We have every basis for the faith to believe that God has the power to do all things for His people. Indeed, in Christ, God has already done all things for His people. And so it is that God says to Moses, and we need to hear it being said to us as well. He says, "Now you will see whether my word will come true for you or not." Whatever our need, whatever our desire before God, we must remember that God can do all things. And this will keep us praying. It will keep us seeking the blessing of God. But this should also make us realize that if we do not have something that we have asked God for, it's finally not because He can't give it to us, but because in His wisdom, He has not granted it to us. And so I would have you see that on one hand, the power of God is the basis for our faith. Why do we ask God for even great things? Because we know that He can do all things. He has the power to do all things for His people. It's the basis of our faith. We know that He commanded the world into existence. We know that He parted the Red Sea. We know that He turned Sennacherib back. We know that He raised Christ up. He fed His people in the desert for 40 years. I'm just going over all the mighty deeds of the Lord that are recorded in Scripture. So we know that He drove out the nations before His people. We know that that He has done all things well, as we say. So is the arm of the Lord too short to do whatever we ask Him? Never, never is His arm ever too short. But that brings us then to see that the power of God is not only the basis for our faith, it can also be the challenge to our faith. Because we know He can do it. And when He doesn't do it, we must not grumble, but rejoice in what we do have, remembering that what we do have is Christ and His glory promised us in the end. So here's what we've heard from God's Word. First of all, grumbling is against God. All grumbling is against God. It's no small sin, given what God has so graciously done for us in Christ. Secondly, God hears the voice of His people. He's listening. So instead of grumbling, we must set our godly desires before Him in humble petition. You do not have because you do not ask, says James. Third, God has power to do all things for His people, which is both the basis of our faith, can also be a challenge to our faith as well. And so I would just point out in finishing that we are right where God's people were in Numbers 11. We like to think of ourselves as being so different and so far removed from them, but that's us. We are them. That's where we are. We've been delivered. But we're in the danger of rejecting the God who has saved us by grumbling against Him. We've been delivered from our bondage to sin, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us even more. Like God's people in Numbers 11, we have so much to look forward to. It's been promised us. The inheritance of Christ is ours, and it will not be taken away from us. But here we are in the desert. It's been a wet spring. We maybe don't feel like we're in the desert in all respects, but there are times in our lives, are there not, when we are very aware that we are in the desert. And what is our calling from God? What are we supposed to be doing even in the desert? To rejoice in what we already have in Christ, to rejoice in anticipation of the glory that awaits us. Let me just finish with this little anecdote, if you will. A Puritan preacher once asked his congregation a question that that we might consider as well. He asked this question, Will nothing satisfy you except two heavens, one now and one later? Will nothing satisfy you except two heavens, one now and one later? So let there be a cheerful willingness to live faithfully for Christ, being glad for His blessings, and enduring all things for the sake of His glory and kingdom. Let us walk by the Spirit, bearing the fruit of joy in our lives. Amen. Let's pray.